After the trials of Jesus in the early morning hours of Friday and then the formal declaration of guilty at sunrise and daybreak, we move into the mid-morning and afternoon hours of the Friday of Jesus' final week on earth. And so our goal tonight on this Good Friday is to try and to understand and to appreciate what Jesus went through for us and because of us, for our sin and because of our sin. And for that, we need God's help. Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. If you did not bring a Bible tonight to the Good Friday service, we have one for you. Look under one of the chairs in front of you. Underneath that rack, you'll find an ESV Bible. Open that up to page 834. That'll get you to Matthew 27. We're going to be looking and reading verses 24 through 54, pretty good bit. And before we do, though, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit of God to help us with this. Holy Spirit of God, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for your very unique work. It is a convicting and convincing work. It's a teaching work. It's an enlightening work. It's taking what is the Father's and Christ's and giving it to us and helping us to remember, but helping us to understand. And we really have no chance of fully understanding what the Son of the Living God did for us, what he went through. We can read about it. We thank you for the scriptures that teach us. We thank you for medical doctors who have considered the details, the medical side, the physical toll, the suffering, the diagnosis, if you will, play by play, moment by moment, heartbeat by heartbeat as to what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Holy Spirit, we need you to help us feel something. And our faith is not based on our feelings, but you have given us feelings, oh God, and we need to feel, we need to understand. And so we ask that you would help us, that you would take the text and quicken it to our hearts, that you would help us to put away all other thoughts and just receive tonight what Jesus has done and what he went through. And as you help us, would you help us to love your Son more? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Matthew 27, beginning verse 24. After the crowd chooses Barabbas, it says, "When Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered a whole battalion before him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in him. They mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man's calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. As you can see from your handout there, your notes, we're focusing on some Greek words in part tonight. Some of these the scripture gives emphasis to, and a few of them I'm giving emphasis to, and even pulling a little bit from other gospels. But the first word is from last Sunday. We don't see it here in what we just read, but that's Gethsemane. Gethsemane is, of course, the name of the garden where Jesus prayed so fervently, and he sweat so profusely, yet was strengthened from heaven for the suffering that he was going through and would go through. Of course, Gethsemane, we said last week, means oil press, and that's where the suffering really began. Specifically, the acknowledgement that separation from God the Father was coming. And that's what Jesus, in part, is the separation that he had never experienced. And, you know, if you're trying to describe heaven to someone, you might, you know, throw out some things, a perfect place, you know, maybe streets of gold and different things like that. But, you know, the most important thing about heaven is that's where God is. And if you're not interested in God on earth, you're not going to really be interested in heaven, but because it's going to be filled with God. It's going to be filled with the Son of God. But if you were to try to describe hell to someone outside of describing a place of torment that no one wants to talk about, one of the things that I've heard often and certainly use myself is in referring to hell, it's a place where unbelievers are separated from God. And so here, as Jesus is facing this trial and as he walks this road, he's getting ready to face separation from the Father. And so what do we call a permanent place of separation from the Father is hell. So Jesus is experiencing something temporary that is hell-ish, and is something you and I and everyone we know and everyone we love, we do not want to experience, separation from God the Father. And here in this garden, this Gethsemane, this oil press, Jesus would begin to reverse the curse that took place in another garden many years before when sin entered the world. Second word that I have for you here is Gabbatha. This is found in, not in this text, but John 19. It means the stone pavement, Gabbatha, the stone pavement. And it was a raised area where Pilate would sit when he's ready to make formal judgment. He's ready to pronounce an official judgment. You know, he's at this point, he's done all he knows to do, politically and otherwise, to avoid the situation. And in the end, he gives in. So it's there at the Gabbatha, the stone pavement, that Pilate finally gave in and formally delivered Jesus to be crucified. The judgment seat, think about it, the judgment seat, the Gabbatha, the stone pavement, and Jesus Christ. The judgment seat and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a picture, what a foretaste of the future when Jesus, the true righteous judge, will one day judge every person based on their response to him. And from his seat on the Gabbatha, Pilate declared, "Behold your king." Now, I don't know what all he meant by that, but think about it. Had Pilate known what he was saying, he would have then removed himself from the Gabbatha in order that King Jesus might take his rightful place. And that's really the challenge of every person, is to remove themselves from the judgment seat and place God's Son in his rightful place. From these verses in Matthew, though, I want us to try and take in the treatment, if you will, of God's perfect and righteous and sinless Son. The first thing I want us to see here is the scourging of Jesus. You look at verse 26 again. In verse 26, it simply says, "Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." You find this in the other gospel writers, but that's about all you find is the word. So you got one word, really one sentence at best, but oh, what all is involved. Of course, if you've seen the Passion of the Christ, you have a better understanding. If you've read what took place and what scourging is, you know. But here, it is one word, but in that one word, Jesus was tied to a post. He was beaten with a leather whip that was interwoven with pieces of bone and metal. This would have tore through all of his skin, possibly exposing his bones and exposing his intestines and other internal organs. Most men, you know, some people want to view Jesus as soft. Most men would not survive the scourging, but Jesus did. And that's because Jesus didn't die. Jesus gave up his spirit. Jesus wasn't killed. Jesus gave up his spirit. Jesus did. Second, I want you to notice the mocking of Jesus, and try to take this in tonight if you can. Look at 27 through 31. Talk about some mocking, and then we'll pick it up again in 32 through 44. But it says, "And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." So Jesus was taken by a group of soldiers that is pretty much estimated to be somewhere between 200 and 600. There's a little bit of uncertainty there, but try to picture that. I don't know, if you go to the mall, or if you go to a Carowinds, or any kind of a large gathering of people, and all of a sudden a group that is obviously together maybe comes toward you and you're not sure what their intentions are, you can get very uncomfortable because you don't know what's getting ready to happen. You just get that feeling sometimes that, is this a safe environment? Well, imagine anywhere from 200 to 600 seasoned warriors who specialize in brutality and death receive you. Jesus was literally engulfed by this crowd of bloodthirsty men. And so that mob engulfs him, and that mob strips him. Again, we do not know what this is like. They strip him, and then they put a scarlet robe on him. They're mocking his kingship. They're mocking his kingship. Then they put a crown of thorns on his head, mocking his position as king and using the curse on the earth to do it. So earth is guilty, if you will. Before the fall of man, there was no thorns, thistles. Sin brought all of this on, and Jesus takes every bit of it, even from the earth. Then after mocking him by kneeling before him, by striking him in the head, by spitting on him, they stripped him of the scarlet robe. So they put the scarlet robe on him, then they strip him of the scarlet robe. The message is, we decide who is king. We decide who is king. And third, we'll see more mocking, but also ultimately the crucifixion of Jesus. Look at 32 to 44. "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross." Can you imagine what you're witnessing? What's left of the body of Jesus Christ? You're probably going to say yes to just about anything anybody says at this point. Else, this is what you get. "When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall, but when he tasted, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And then the ones who should have known better, chief priests, scribes, elders, the ones who wrote the words of God, mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers, plural, who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. We see another Greek word here, Golgotha. It says place of a skull. It can also mean place of death. And did you know the Greek word for skull is Calvary, where we get our word Calvary? Two more Greek words for you tonight is patibulum and staticulum. The first, patibulum, refers to the horizontal beam that Jesus carried when he could carry it no longer and Simon was forced to do it. The second, the staticulum, is the vertical post. And the Romans would often leave that post in the ground after the crucifixions as a warning to passersby to say, "This is what you get if you rebel." And can you imagine the blood that's dripping down, dried on those beams? And the Greek word for to be crucified is starathe. Starathe, just so you know, to be crucified. And so Jesus, the sinless Son of God, perfect and innocent, was starathe, crucified. And while hanging there between heaven and earth, his body painfully held by iron nails driven into his wrists and his ankles, the mocking continues. He was offered to be poisonous. So we're not really sure he was offered a sedative. He may have been offered poison to drink. He refused that. His clothes were then divided among the soldiers, which is a pretty common practice, but if you think about it, here's Jesus, and they're taking what little material possessions he did own. He was crucified between two robbers. He was in the center because that made him not special. It made him the most prominent criminal. The most prominent criminal of all time. In verse 14, we've already seen the mocking. Notice the depth of the mocking. In the first half of verse 40, those passing by, likely those there for the Passover, mocked his purpose. "You who would bring down the temple in 3 days and rebuild it." That's exactly what he did. He came to do that. He came to be the true place of worship for us. So they mock his purpose. In the second half of verse 40, they mock his identity. "If you are the Son of God." You know, how many people struggle today because they don't know who they are and they don't know why they're here? You know that's from the enemy. You see it here in Jesus. So they mock his identity, saying, "If you are the Son of God." In the first part of verse 42, they mock his role as the Savior. He saved others. He cannot save himself. In the second part of verse 42, they mock having faith in him. So you got the soldiers with mock worship. Now you have mock salvation. They mock having faith in him, the faith and trust that Jesus and Jesus alone is worthy of. He's worthy to receive this. And so they mock that. In verse 43, they mock God's love for his Son. And then in verse 44, the criminals can't help themselves either. And they join in the mockery. And what we see here is a complete mental and emotional attack on Jesus Christ. There can be no more physical attack than what he's receiving and what he will continue to receive while he's on that cross. But what we see now is both the mental and the emotional attack. Nothing is held back. There is no aspect that is withheld from Jesus. There is nothing sacred. There is no, what we're saying, there's no mercy. There's no mercy. Jesus received no mercy that we might receive mercy. So for the most part, we really don't know what these three elements are like. We do not fully know this kind of physical suffering. We do not fully know this kind of emotional suffering. We do not know this kind of mental abuse. But the physical suffering at this point, combined with the attack on his person and his character, would be truly described by the word that we have that comes from the word crucifixion, and that's excruciating. So when you use the word excruciating, and you may not use it very often, be very careful how you use it. Excruciating means intense suffering, mentally agonizing, torturous. Now, while the robbers joined in on the mocking, at some point something happened. At some point something changed. One of them had a change of heart mid-crucifixion, if you will. Luke describes this in his gospel, and what's interesting is it happens shortly, or the evidence of the change happens shortly after Jesus prays from the cross the following words, looking down at the soldiers, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So here's Jesus receiving every form of cruelty sinful man can offer, and to all the mocking voices, he says not a word. Think about the text that Carlos read earlier, which includes Isaiah 53:7, and that's reading and speaking of God's suffering servant who would one day come and purchase salvation. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So those who mocked him in every conceivable way, attacking his person, attacking his character, attacking his purpose, attacking his relationship with the Father, he said not one word. He takes it all, and then when he does finally speak, it's a prayer about forgiveness. And then, after that prayer of forgiveness, one can only see what he must have witnessed, watching this man, watching him suffer, watching them basically benefit from the attention being given to him. They weren't getting the attention most crucified victims probably received. Jesus is getting it all, and the one watches and sees how he suffers and hears him pray a prayer like that. And a change takes place. So great a heart transformation takes place because he clearly sees his guilt next to Jesus' innocence. He then prays. So I don't recall him saying, "Father." No, he's talking to Jesus. Jesus is God, that's prayer. He prays to King Jesus that Jesus would remember him when, not if, but when he comes into his kingdom. That's faith. That is faith. And Jesus promises that today this robber would be with Jesus in paradise. There's another Greek word, paradisos. Paradisos meaning the dwelling place of God, the eternal home of the righteous. Now think about it. It's the same word used for the Garden of Eden. This vile and guilty thief who was moments ago mocking with everybody else, mocking the Son of God, now asks for, by faith, and receives a place in the paradise of God. A place where walking with God in the cool of the day used to be a thing, used to be possible, and now based on what Jesus has done, it is once again possible. Wow. Curse reversed for the dying thief who humbly asks. That's everybody. That's hope. That's hope. Finally, look at the death of Jesus. Look at 45 through 54 again. "And from the sixth hour, which was noon, there was darkness over all the land till the ninth hour, which was 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man's calling Elijah.' One of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, taking the weight of this church. The curtain of the temple torn in two, top to bottom. Earth shook, rocks split, tombs opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep or died were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So from noon to three, the middle of the day, darkness takes over. Darkness takes over. The Lord of life, the light of the world, the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of God's nature, the agent of creation, the one who actually made the sun, was dying. And in that moment, Jesus expresses in words that which he needed the strength from heaven to face: abandonment from God. Abandonment from his God and his Father. And he asks the question we've all asked: why? Why? In his divinity, Jesus knew, yet in his humility, he cries the words of Psalm 22, which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A psalm that begins with tragedy and ends with victory. This was the time for tragedy. Now was the time when darkness was allowed to reign. Now the scripture was fulfilled. As witnesses looked on to the very last, Jesus yields his spirit. Only John records Jesus saying, "It is finished." But it was. The perfect life had been lived. The perfect sacrifice had been made. The debt for sin paid once and for all. Then the curtain in the temple separating the holy place from the most holy place, where the high priest would go only once a year in there to atone for the sins of God's people, is torn from top to bottom. Full access. Full, complete access to God available for everyone. The earth shook, the rock split in two, the dead saints walk into town. What power, what witness, and the centurion in charge, after seeing how Jesus died, says, "Truly, I've watched a lot of people die. This is different. This has to be the Son of the living God." He'd never seen anyone die like this, silent, taking all the punishment they had to give, praying for those who beat him so, and that's because there was, and there never will be, anyone like Jesus. No one could suffer for you the way Jesus did, and no one would suffer for you the way Jesus did. And that's why it's called Good Friday. Psalm 22 ends with victory. And guess what? Your life and mine can also end with great victory. Victory over death. Victory over hell, a separation from God for all eternity. Victory over the grave, if we'll place our faith in the price that Jesus paid on Good Friday. And if you have not done that, oh my goodness, if you've not done that, what are you waiting for? I would highly encourage you, beg with you, plead for you to place your faith in Christ while you can. And we as a church would love to help you with that. I'll be around. Carlos will be here. Any of us can help you and point you in the right direction and show you from the scriptures how you can put your faith in that same Son of God and have that sacrifice pay your sin debt. And then you too can have a very good Friday. Carlos.